Intro, November 8th, 1989, Dr. Robert Culpepper.
This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of his mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Our hymn is 216.
One of the most precious times of fellowship in the body of Christ is when we come together to bear one another's burdens and to share one another's joys, triumphs, and happiness. And we come to do that this morning. We have prayer concerns to bring before you. Dr. Clemens' wife is recovering from surgery, which she had on October the 30th. Also, his father is recovering from a stroke. We need to remember them in our prayers this morning. Jeff McWaters, I believe, is a student. His grandfather passed away on November 3rd. We'd like to remember them, that whole family. Catherine Farrell, the wife of a student, Walter Farrell, we found has discovered today, has had surgery. She was scheduled for surgery at a later time, and that surgery has already been completed. She's had a mastectomy and is doing well, is recovering. We need to remember Catherine and that family. Sue Story is progressing very well, wife of John Story. They're meeting with a radiologist today to begin treatment in a few weeks. And also, I understand this morning from talking with Dr. Drummond's secretary that things are going well at Duke University, at Duke Medical Center, rather, and that he is undergoing radiation and chemotherapy. We need to remember him in our prayers this week, as that is a very difficult thing to bear. We do have some things to rejoice about today. David and LaVonda Mann are the proud parents of a baby which was born on the 1st, 9 pounds, 13 ounces, and I can't see if it's a male or a female. Male, I found it down here. A baby boy, 9 pounds, 13 ounces, born at 11:35 a.m., and the baby and the mother are doing just fine. Also, Morris and Susan Hayward are also proud parents of Matthew Thompson. A male, 8 pounds, 13 ounces, 21 and a half inches long, born at the Wake Medical Center, and they are doing just fine as well. And we also rejoice with John and Chris Hoover, who also have recently given birth to Laura Clary Hoover, who weighed 7 pounds and 5 ounces, and this occurred on the 1st of November. And that family also is doing fine, the mother and the baby. Let's take just a moment as we remember these concerns and others that you may have. Anytime we have a group of people gathered together in our community, there are always concerns that are not expressed, but that we know that exist, and we want to remember those also in prayer. Let's go before the Lord. Dear God in heaven, we come before you this morning with all humility, in awe of your transcendent glory. But we're also very aware of your imminent mercy, which is made possible through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. And we give you thanks and praise for this. We thank you, God, that you are all-powerful, removed from us in that respect, and yet maybe the true glory of your power is the fact that it comes to be with us in daily life. As we triumph, as we celebrate, we feel your presence. When we face crisis, when we have moments of sadness in our Christian pilgrimage, we also very keenly feel your presence. And we know that just as you walked among us in the flesh 2,000 years ago, you walk among us now by the power of your Spirit. I pray this morning, dear Lord, that you would be with these that have been mentioned in their joy and their triumph and also in their distress. With those that are in distress, I pray for strength, for a continuance of your presence in their lives. I pray that they will turn to you and find comfort. And we give you the praise and the glory and the thanksgiving for all that you are, and that you are our God. For it is in Jesus' name we pray and ask it. Amen.
Our scripture reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 1. If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land, and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, and the lambs of your flocks. And then in verse 9, the Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he promised you on oath, if you keep the commands of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. Then all the peoples on earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will fear you. The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, and the crops of your ground, in the land he swore to your forefathers to give you. The Lord will open the heavens, the storehouse of his bounty, to send rain on your land in season and to bless all the work of your hands. You will lend to many nations, but will borrow from none. The Lord will make you the head, not the tail. If you pay attention to the commands of the Lord your God that I give you this day and carefully follow them, you will always be at the top, never at the bottom. Do not turn aside from any of the commands I give you today, to the right or to the left, following other gods and serving them. And in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 14. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey, who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one he gave 5 talents of money, to another 2 talents, and to another 1 talent, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. In verse 19, after a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 1. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful.
Spirit of God, it's a good feeling way down in your soul when you are.
Everyone, I believe, wants to be successful. No one, in my judgment, wants to fall on his or her face. Who can forget those poignant scenes at the Winter Olympics in Calgary, Canada, when Dan Jansen, America's hope for one or more gold medals in the men's speed skating events, twice fell as spectators there in Calgary and millions watching it on television gasped in astonishment. The fact that his sister was dying of leukemia or had just died only added to the pathos of the scenes. We instinctively applaud those who get to the top, whether it be in sports or in business, the entertainment world or in politics. From a log cabin to the White House is a part of the American dream. Unfortunately, this success syndrome entices and beguiles those of us in Christian ministry. Success is measured in terms of a big church, a big budget, a big building program, a big salary, and a large number of baptisms. Those who don't make it often find themselves lacking in self-esteem. Purveyors of success theology often appeal to the Bible to support their position. They like to quote Deuteronomy 28, which promises success and prosperity, health and happiness in every endeavor to those who follow the commands of God, but which warns against adversity and agony, despair and defeat to those who do not obey God. Armed with such theology, the so-called comforters of Job told Job that he should get right with God, confess his sins, because their success theology compel them to see Job's intense suffering as evidence of his sin and of God's displeasure. But Jesus did not buy into this success theology. He told his disciples, "In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And he warned them that they would face persecution. But he told them that they should receive it with joy, knowing that they were in the line of the prophets before them. Judged by success standards, Jesus himself didn't make it. He was deserted by the multitudes, betrayed by Judas, denied by Peter, forsaken by his disciples, and nailed to a Roman cross. But Jesus marched to the beat of a different drummer. He sets before us a different standard, not success, but faithfulness. For four reasons, I believe that faithfulness rather than success is the goal that we should be pursuing. First of all, I believe this is what is indicated by the life and the teachings of Jesus. He knew that he had come not to do his own will, but the will of the one who had sent him. As he began his public ministry in the wilderness, he was tempted to pattern the ministry that he would pursue according to popular messianic expectations. But he emerged determined to seek the will of God. And in Gethsemane he prayed, "Abba, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Nevertheless, he submitted his will to the will of God, praying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." Hebrews 3:2 tells us that he was faithful to the one who appointed him. In the second place, I believe that faithfulness rather than success should be our aim because we serve a faithful God. God is faithful to the covenant promises made to Noah and through him to all humanity while the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. He was faithful to his covenant promise to Abraham that by him all the peoples of the earth should be blessed. For from Abraham he brought forth the people Israel, and from this people the Savior of the world. In the midst of one of the bleakest passages in the Old Testament, the book of Lamentations, there are these words, "This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of his mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness." In the third place, making faithfulness our aim frees us from bondage to the world's standards of success. At an Ironman, Ann Judson served over 7 years in Burma before there was a single convert, and William and Dorothy Keary even longer in India. Had they been infected with a success virus, they probably would have packed up and gone home. On Christmas night in 1945, I told my parents that I felt that God was calling me as a missionary to Japan. My parents opposed vehemently, and among other things, my dad said, "Bob, your mother and I have sacrificed to help you get an education, and now you want to take it and throw it all away." During the next fall, I wrote my parents a very enthusiastic letter telling them that I was attending a black church and was serving in it. In the midst of extreme anger, my daddy wrote back to me, commanding me never to go back to that church, but telling me that what he was saying was for my own good, for he explained, "If you persist in this pattern, you will never be able to get a church in the Southern Baptist Convention." It was contemplating the example of Jesus, who determined that he would pattern his ministry not after popular expectations, but after God's will for him, which helped me to stay on track at this point. During my student days, one who influenced my life very strongly was Clarence Jordan. In Christian Focus Weeks at Mercer and on the BSU programs at Ridgecrest, he always called upon us to follow Jesus. Conformity to Christ, not to one's culture, was the goal which he held before us. And more than any person I have ever known, I believe that he sought to be faithful to the one he called Lord. In 1942, Clarence sought to implement his vision of a Christian community which would transcend bounds of race, social custom, and economic circumstances by founding the Koinonia Farm near Americus, Georgia. He literally buried himself there in that farm until he died in October of 1949. Faith, according to Clarence, is life in scorn of the circumstances. And the circumstances for Clarence were not good. He was kicked out of the little Baptist church in the community because of his views on race. The FBI was constantly investigating him because the sharing of possessions, which was a policy at Koinonia, sounded too much like communism. His farm was boycotted by members of the community. Ku Klux Klanners fired into his house and more than once bombed the little wayside stand that he had and bombed even the businesses of those who would do business with him. And his farm didn't seem to succeed. It never attracted large numbers, and those who came didn't stay very long because the level of commitment expected was too high. As I viewed the Koinonia experiment from a distance, I had ambivalent feelings. On the one hand, I admired Clarence and his wife, Florence, for their vision and for their courage in the face of difficult circumstances. But on the other hand, I could not help thinking, what a shame. This man could really have amounted to something. He was one of the most brilliant men I ever knew, a gifted preacher and teacher and a masterful biblical scholar. He could have filled shelves with his books, but Clarence's life was his book. His cotton patch version of portions of the New Testament achieved some notoriety, but far more significant than that translation, in my judgment, was his translation of the New Testament into life. In December of 1965, the path of a gangly Alabamian named Millard Fuller crossed that of Clarence Jordan at Koinonia Farm. A dynamo of energy and a genius for making money, Millard had amassed $1 million by the time he had been out of law school 4 years. But his quest for wealth almost resulted in his losing his wife and his family. And then he and Linda found each other and decided to revise their priorities. They would seek first the kingdom of God, as he was seeking new direction for his life. He and his wife dropped by the Koinonia Farm to see some friends, Al and Carol Henry. They had expected to stay only a few days, but Millard met Clarence, and they stayed a month. He was absolutely captivated with Clarence's vision of life under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Millard relates, "Time and again he pounded home to me that God calls us to faithfulness rather than to successfulness." 2 years later, Millard called Clarence, and the two agreed to get together at Oakhurst Baptist Church in Atlanta, where Clarence was to be holding a 3-day meeting. As they met and as they talked, and as they continued to talk in the days ahead, what emerged over a period of time under the leadership of God was Habitat for Humanity. Clarence died in October of 1965, and the plan had not fully evolved. Like Moses, he was allowed only to see the promised land from a distance, but was not permitted to enter it. Habitat for Humanity is a plan for helping poor people help themselves by providing for them clean, decent housing at affordable rates. Habitat for Humanity is now far more than a dream. There are more than 5,000 houses which have been built by Habitat, and these are found in the United States and in 26 developing countries. Except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides by itself alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Clarence was willing to be that grain of wheat. His vision for sharing with the needy of the world and Millard's know-how made the plan take root and grow. But neither could have done it without the other. And it was possible because for both of them, their commitment to faithfulness to the will of God freed them from bondage to the world's standards of success. Finally, faithfulness rather than success should be our aim, because according to the biblical witness, this, I believe, is what God regards as really important. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life, if God's challenge to us. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul tells the Corinthians that they should think of him and his fellow workers as stewards of the mysteries of God. And then he adds, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. One day, all of us must stand before the judge and Lord of all the earth. No greater joy is imaginable than on that day hearing him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Let us stand for the benediction. Help us, O God, we pray, to be faithful to the one who has called us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.